You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're in a series. We're going to start a series today, an Advent series. I'm calling it Advent with Isaiah. And so each week, we're going to look at one of the poems of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that kind of points forward to the arrival of something that God's going to do. And so we're going to let Isaiah be our guide. Now, if you're interested in this, the way I'm choosing these passages is I'm following along in the Old Testament readings of the Revised Common Lectionary. So I'm not picking and choosing. We're just taking the Old Testament readings. If you're interested in where these come from, it might be only me who's interested, but anyway. A little tiny introduction into the original Isaiah. The original prophet Isaiah, he was a poet, because poets and prophets were basically part and parcel. They were the same thing. He was a poet-prophet who lived in Jerusalem in the 8th century B.C., well over 700 years before Jesus was born. Think about how long of an interval of time that is. Just to kind of help give some perspective, that's like considerably longer than the interval of time that separates us from Columbus. That's a lot of historical distance. And yet, it's from this guy, Isaiah, that we first hear about a virgin who will conceive and give birth to a boy who will be called Emmanuel, God is with us, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So a lot of our Christmas imagery and Christmas terminology really finds its roots in the prophet Isaiah. So we're going to let Isaiah be our Advent guide this year. Title of the sermon is Taming the Beast. I want to just point out before I forget, each of these illustrations you'll see on all of the title slides during the series come from an artist named Scott Erickson. I love his work. A lot of woodblock cutting and stuff like that, but just cool conceptual art. And we're looking today at what's called Isaiah's Root of Jesse poem. And this illustration is tied to this poem, Isaiah 11. Second Sunday of Advent, Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at verse 1, and we'll begin here. He begins his poem this way: a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So Isaiah begins his Root of Jesse poem with this image of a stump, something that was once a tree, something that once held so much promise, is now just a dead, lifeless tree stump. And for Isaiah, this stump is the family or the dynasty of David. You know, there was a time when the idea was that this line of kings that begins with David would fulfill Moses' vision of filling the earth with the fruits of righteousness and justice, showing the world a different way to live. There's a new way of arranging society with its roots in the Torah and in the Ten Commandments. And God makes promises to the household of David that someone would always be there to sit on the throne, and that eventually, one day, someday, all the peoples, all of the nations of the earth would come and gather and bow down at the feet of one of David's descendants. Now, David is the first king of this dynasty. And truthfully, he was a complicated guy, but ultimately, we refer to him as a man after God's own heart. And David really sets the standard for Jewish kings. He lives 1,000 years before Jesus, but he's the first in that Davidic line. He sets the standard. And then after the reign of David, his son Solomon takes the throne. And Solomon, he takes Israel to new heights of grandeur. And during Solomon's life, he becomes world famous. But Solomon is sort of even more complicated than David. Never forget this about Solomon. Solomon is not just the son of David. He's also the son-in-law of Pharaoh. And all throughout Solomon's 40-year reign, gradually, he becomes less and less like his father and more like his father-in-law. so that by the time you get to the end of Solomon's reign, he is actually within Israel building temples to the pagan gods of Egypt. And then following Solomon, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam is a complete disaster. And the nation is plunged into civil war, and it permanently splits into two different nations, two different kingdoms. And from there, all of the kings of Israel and most of the kings of Judah are just terrible. And they did not produce the fruit of righteousness that Moses envisioned. So that by the time you get to Isaiah's Root of Jesse poem, the Davidic dynasty was now a failed vision. And it's been 250 years since it began. Think about that. That's the exact length of time that the United States has been around. 250 years. So today, you and I, we talk about George Washington. In Isaiah's day, the Jewish people would talk about King David in the same way. But now it's been 250 years, and now that which began with the hope and the promises of God has become little more than just another corrupt Middle Eastern monarchy, just one of a long line of corrupt Middle Eastern monarchies. And so people have lost hope. Hope has been dashed. Into this historical moment, Isaiah imagines a marvelous thing. This is how prophetic imagination works. And Isaiah presents the situation with the picture of a dead, lifeless tree stump. And he lets us know this is the root of Jesse. This is Jesse's family. This is the Davidic dynasty. But he says, wait. I want to show you something. He says, someday, here's what I see. Someday, I don't know when, but someday, a new shoot is going to spring out of the stump of Jesse. And it's going to be green. And it's going to be flourishing. And eventually, one day, it's going to fill the world with the fruits of righteousness and justice. Can you kind of see that picture in your mind? In other words, he's saying that from the royal line of David, hope will spring anew. From the royal line of David, a new king will come, and he will fulfill God's promises and Israel's hopes. Isaiah doesn't say when because he doesn't know when. He just says a day will come. Verse 2. Let's look at verse 2 together. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So from this seemingly failed house of David, an unnamed king will come on the scene. Isaiah doesn't give us his name because he doesn't know his name. He doesn't say when because he doesn't know when. He just says it's going to happen. But he says when this king comes, he's going to be anointed with the very Spirit of the Lord. You know, ancient Jewish kings, whenever they were inaugurated, there would be a ceremony just like we have in our society today. There would be an inauguration ceremony, but part of it, the culmination, is they would actually pour a horn of oil on that king's head. This is where we get the term, by the way, Messiah, anointed one, christened one. So they would pour that horn of oil. But what Isaiah is saying is, this king who I'm talking about, this new shoot that's going to spring out of the stump of Jesse and fill the earth with the fruits of righteousness and justice, he's going to be anointed not just with a horn of oil, he's going to be anointed with the very Spirit of God. Now let's look at verse 4. Let's look at what this king's going to do, how Isaiah characterizes his reign. He says, with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. All right, so when this Messiah comes, when this anointed one comes, and Isaiah has no idea when that's going to be, but he says his reign is going to be marked by a couple of things: justice for the poor and fairness for the exploited. Here's one of the major problems that was happening in Isaiah's day. In this day and age, one of the big issues was the wealthiest people of society had gobbled up all of the land. And you got to understand, in this ancient setting, I mean, this was an agrarian society. So the whole economy and the whole well-being of society rested upon a sense of equitability in land ownership, right? Fairness in land ownership. But what had happened in Isaiah's day is, let's just say it like this, the wealthiest 1% had acquired all of the land. So if you're part of the 99%, and that's really not an exaggeration, that statistic, vast majority of people were in the poor class. There was no middle class. It was the wealthiest upper crust, and then everybody else was in this peasant class and living in day-to-day poverty. And so if you're in that class, you're in a situation because you don't own land in this agrarian society, you cannot, first of all, adequately support your family financially. And there's certainly no other recourse for any kind of like upward mobility. What you would basically be relegated to was working as a sharecropper, a tenant farmer, which means you would never be able to climb out of debt. So the whole structure of society was built so that the rich are getting richer, the poor are getting poorer, and it's impossible for it to be otherwise. It was actual structural economic injustice. And it was contrary to what Moses said that they were supposed to have. You remember back in the Mosaic Law, long before this, there was a provision for situations like this called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, some of you are nodding your heads, you're familiar with this, every 50 years, no matter who owned the land was to return back to the original families who owned it. So that once again, after a 50-year span of time, now there can be a sense of equity once again, so that people aren't locked into this cascading, compounding debt that they can never hope to climb out of. The Year of Jubilee was meant to restore a sense of equity in this agrarian society. But you see, in the day of Isaiah, they were not practicing this. Everybody, the rich had gathered up all of the land, and they just weren't honoring the Year of Jubilee. Because you can imagine some rich guy who owns 10,000 acres, and now it's about to be the Year of Jubilee. He's not exactly going to be excited about, you mean to tell me I got to take this land that's been the source of all of this wealth I've accumulated and just give it back to the original families? Well, that's what the law of Moses said. It's the Year of Jubilee, but they weren't practicing that. The other problem was the court system was rigged. Judges were bribed routinely, and so they would rule in favor of the powerful, and the weak and the vulnerable could not get fair decisions in the courts. So all of this happened. This was plaguing society in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah says, you know what? When this king, when this shoot that's going to emerge out of the stump of Jesse, anointed with the Spirit of God, when he comes, he's going to fix all of that. He's going to change some things. And notice he says, the righteous king, he's going to rule with the force of his word. There's no reference here to a sword in his hand. I want you to know that. With one breath of his mouth, the wicked are destroyed. Now let's look at verse 6, because Isaiah gives us another really cool image about what this reign of this king's going to look like. In verse 6, he says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat or the kid. The calf and the lion will feed together, and a little child shall lead them. Now here, Isaiah imagines the world of humanity as an animal kingdom. He's using, for our English teachers here, he's using a literary device called zoomorphism, where you attribute to human beings animal characteristics to just poetically convey their nature. This is very similar and very common to a lot of children's cartoons. If you go back, for example, and watch the old Disney animated film Robin Hood. I just watched this a few weeks ago again to research for this sermon. But if you watch Disney's Robin Hood, you'll see that the character of, they're all human. They're supposed to be human beings, but Robin Hood is depicted as a fox. Prince John, he's one of the bad guys, so he's a lion, and his assistant is a snake, and Little John is a bear. And Friar Tuck is a badger. This is the kind of stuff I put in my notes, by the way. The Sheriff of Nottingham, he's a bad guy, so he's a wolf. And some other bad guys are vultures and crocodiles. Some of the good guys are rabbits and turtles. This is basically what Isaiah is doing. He's got the mind of a prophet, and this is how prophets speak. So again, look at what he says in verse 6. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid or the goat. The calf and the lion will feed together, and a little child shall lead them. You have to think of Disney's Robin Hood if you're going to get this. All right? If you literalize this poem, you're going to miss the point. The problem Isaiah is trying to point out is not actual lions and wolves and leopards. He's talking about human predators, human wolves, human lions who devour the weak and the vulnerable of society. It's not okay for humans who bear God's image to behave beastly. Human beings uniquely are made in the image of God. Part of what that means is that we're made to reflect God's character and the way God rules. So it's not okay for humans and empires and governments to behave like beasts and prey upon the poor, the weak, the vulnerable. This is one of the themes of the book of Daniel, by the way. You remember the Old Testament prophet Daniel? In Daniel 7, he gives us this amazing vision. And what Daniel essentially is saying is, here's the problem with the world. It's all these governments that are behaving beastly. But he doesn't name them. He doesn't say, I'm talking about Babylon and Greece and Persia and Rome. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, first there I saw a lion. Then I saw a bear. Then I saw a leopard. And then the one that came after that's the worst one of all. It was a monster. So you get this idea that it's one after another, one empire after the next, and it's getting worse and worse with each one. But then Daniel says, but let me tell you what I saw after all of that. I saw one like a son of man. In other words, he's not beastly. He's humane. And he comes down from the heavens, and he's going to put an end to all of that. That's what Daniel says. And of course, that vision gets recycled into Revelation later. But here's Isaiah's point. The beastly exploitation of the weak is something that the root of Jesse will change. Amen. Isaiah looks around and he says, man, the rich are taking advantage of the poor. The whole system is rigged in their favor. Rich are getting richer, poor are getting poorer, and the exploited don't have fair decisions made for them. But he says, when this root of Jesse comes, when this new shoot coming out of the Davidic dynasty, when he comes, he's going to change some things. And the poor are going to be provided for, and the exploited are going to get the fairness and the justice they deserve. That's his vision. And it's going to happen, notice, by his word. The Messiah is going to change. He's going to bring about change in the hearts and in the minds of human beasts. So instead of behaving beastly towards the vulnerable, they will behave humanely. Or to put it more poetically, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And what is Christmas? Christmas is the birth of this king who Isaiah is anticipating. This king has come. And I'm going to say it like this. The time for the wolf to lie down with the lamb is now. And as John the Baptist said in our other New Testament reading for this week, bear fruits worthy of repentance, because the axe is laying at the root of the tree. Now, maybe you're incredulous and you're like, Ryan, I mean, look around. Does the wolf ever lie down with the lamb in today's world? Actually, yes, it happens. Let me give you a few examples. There once was a wolf who lived in Jericho, and he was preying upon the little lambs of Jericho. His name was Zacchaeus, this wolf. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. I've described the whole system before, but let me just say tax collectors were the scum of society. They were exploiting their own people, their own neighbors, their own family and friends, exploiting them, getting rich in benefit of the foreign Roman Empire. These tax collectors, objectively speaking, were horrific people doing horrific things. They were beastly. And Zacchaeus is not only one of these tax collectors, he's a chief tax collector. It would work like this. Imagine you're a local shop owner in Jericho. You've got this little pottery store on Main Street that's been in your family for generations. And one day Zacchaeus, this wolf, walks into your store. And he's not alone. He's got like three or four henchmen with him, muscular guys with clubs. And Zacchaeus is there. He shows up and he says, I'm going to need $1,000 from you by Friday. Meanwhile, you know, his henchmen are walking around your shop, poking around at the shelves. Maybe they knock over a couple pieces of pottery and shatter them. And Zacchaeus says, and if I don't get that $1,000 from you by Friday, you know, it'd be a shame if something happened to this place. That's who Zacchaeus is. He's not an IRS agent. He's not a bureaucrat. This guy is a beast. He's a cruel man devouring the weak, and he's working for the big beast in Rome. Well, one day, the root of Jesse comes to Jericho. Hopefully, by now, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth, right? And this wolf named Zacchaeus, he hears about it, and he's heard the stories of the miracles. And he just gets it in his mind. He wants to see this guy. He wants to see who everybody's been talking about. So he joins the crowd as Jesus is walking by. He's too short. He can't see. So this wolf climbs the tree. And or maybe I should call him a leopard in that case. But anyway, this beast climbs the tree. And as Jesus walks by, he looks up in the tree and says, "Hey, Mr. Wolf, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to have dinner tonight at your house." And everybody else is upset. They're like, why isn't he going to go eat at the home of one of these little lambs? Why is he eating at the home of this wolf who's been devouring us? But that night before the meal, this wolf, Zacchaeus, stands up and he says, "You know what I'm going to do, Jesus? I'm going to give half my wealth to the poor of Jericho. And if I have defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times the amount." And Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." And the wolf lies down with the lamb. Have you ever heard the story of St. Francis and the wolf of Gubbio? There's a story about Francis that there once was a wolf who lived near the town of Gubbio in Umbria in central Italy. And this wolf was known to attack and devour some of the local townspeople. He was terrorizing them. And so St. Francis came and he went out to go see the wolf and have a conversation with the wolf. And he said, "Now, Mr. Wolf, shame on you for eating up all of these fine townspeople. We're going to have to come to an agreement here." And he says, "How about the townspeople? They're going to make sure you have plenty of food to eat. And in return, you're going to do your part and you're going to stop attacking them and eating them." And as the legend goes, St. Francis even had the wolf sign a document with his paw print. Well, it's not a legend. It really happened. But it wasn't a wolf. It was a human wolf. This wolf was a nobleman who was losing peasants to the growing mercantile class in Gubbio, so he started attacking them. And so St. Francis mediated and brought peace to the situation. And the wolf of Gubbio began to lie down with the lamb. Amen. I like that story. In the early years of the church in Jerusalem, within the first 10 years or so of the Jesus movement, there was a lion who was attacking and devouring the flock. This lion's name was Saul of Tarsus. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And this lion himself would go to the local synagogues and places where the early Christian communities were known to gather, and he would attack the flock. And he would take these little lambs and drag them before the authorities, and they would be imprisoned. Some of them would even be put to death. This lion was scattering the flocks. And one day this lion got arrest warrants to go up north to Damascus to go attack the flock up there. But as he's on the road heading to Damascus, all of a sudden, Jesus, the risen Christ, appears to him suddenly and says, "Lion, lion, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he falls down. And not only did this lion lie down with the lambs, this lion actually became a lamb. And yet, in fact, he actually ended up becoming a shepherd. Because that's what happens. And then this former sheep-devouring lion, Saul of Tarsus, who we've come to know as the Apostle Paul, years later, he gets a dream one night. He sees a man from Macedonia pleading with him, "Come help us." So Paul grabs his buddy Silas, and they sail over there to Macedonia. They eventually find their way to the capital city, a Roman colony called Philippi, where they get in trouble with some of the local authorities. And as part of their punishment, they are viciously beaten with rods, probably by the local dungeon keeper, the local jailer. He's likely the one that tortured them and beat them that evening. This man was a cruel man. He was a beast working for the main beast in Rome. And this vicious dungeon keeper, after beating them, he brings them into his local dungeon, and I was there just a few months ago, and he puts them in stocks, and they lay there in stocks all night in pitch black darkness with their wounds open, untreated, uncleaned, unwashed. But around midnight, Paul and Silas, well, they were singing hymns of praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And suddenly, an earthquake. Earthquakes are common in that area, by the way. And this was a big one. And it actually rocked that jail to its foundations. The door swung open and their stocks were dismantled. It was a powerful earthquake. That dungeon keeper comes running towards the entrance of the jail with his lantern. And he panics. And he says, well, it's all over for me. All the prisoners, no doubt, have escaped. I know what this means. I'm going to have to pay for this with my life. And he pulls out his sword. And just as he's about to kill himself with his sword, Paul speaks out to him from the darkness and says, wait a minute. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. It's okay. We're not going anywhere. And this beast, this jail keeper, falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's an interesting question. I don't think he means what we mean when we say, what must I do to be saved? He hasn't read Romans yet. What is he saying? What must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from what I've made of myself. I'm a torturer. I'm an animal. I'm a beast. I'm a cruel man. And I see that you're not like that. Is there any hope for someone like me? I've deformed my soul. I've ruined my soul. What must I do to be saved, healed, restored, made right? And Paul says, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the root of Jesse. And he will slay the beast within with a word from his mouth. And that night, the apostle Paul and Silas baptized that Philippian jailer and his whole household. And then the jailer takes Paul and Silas into his home. It's a really tender moment. I want you to see this in your mind's eye. This Philippian jailer gets on his hands and knees and washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. Likely the very wounds he himself inflicted. He washes and bandages their wounds. And then he sits at the table and shares a meal with Paul and Silas. And the beast lies down with the lamb once again. Let's bring it home. Last verse, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse who tames the beast within our heart. And the church is the glorious place where the banner of salvation flies and where the lion really does lie down with the lamb. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.